So today we are beginning the final week of our post-Easter series that we've entitled Jesus Rights Wrongs. Our goal has been to take 4 weeks to look just a little bit deeper into exactly what God has done and is still doing for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're looking at some of the wrongs that we see and experience in our world and in our own lives, and then how God's grace through Christ deals with these wrongs and sets them aright. After looking previously at the wrongs that are often done by us and wrongs done to us, and even the wrongs that are inside of us, today, as we conclude and move into this final week, our focus is going to shift to look a little broader at the wrongs that are all around us. Now, truthfully, for many of us, this is going to be a little bit more of a review than perhaps hearing something new. But my hope and prayer is that God's Spirit will gift you with encouragement and perhaps a little dose of conviction today. May we be encouraged and find hope. As the hymn says, let us not forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. And may we be convicted and challenged and even guided and empowered today and this week to play our parts that God has chosen for us in the righting of the wrongs that are around us. So let's get into it. In our scripture reading from Colossians this morning, we heard the Apostle Paul say this about Jesus. This is Colossians 1, verse 19. Paul wrote, "For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." I hope you caught that phrase, to reconcile all things, to make all wrongs right. Or as Eugene Peterson paraphrases it so wonderfully in The Message, all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. I've shared before the great quote by the Dutch Reformed theologian Abraham Kuyper, who said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" You see, Kuyper knew that for Jesus, "This is mine," expressed a love so deep that he was willing to enter into our world and to suffer and die in order to reconcile to God everything, including every facet of our human society and all of creation. This means for us in turn that we cannot follow Christ and not also be concerned about our society and creation. For what happens in baseball parks and national parks, in schools and shopping malls, in oceans and office buildings, all of that matters because Christ cares about those things and what happens there. So let's first look at how God, through Christ, works to right some social wrongs. Again, back to Colossians in verse 16, we read that Paul says this. He says, "Whether they are thrones or powers, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Because they all belong to him, Jesus will right what is wrong in human governments." Now, you might remember a prophecy that was given about the Messiah through Isaiah the prophet, one that we quote a lot as we do our run-up through Advent to Christmas. It goes like this. The prophecy said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." Now, when we hear those phrases that can be a little bit familiar to us, the government will be on his shoulders, and the greatness of his government, there will be no end. It's easy for us to begin to think kind of narrowly about what government is. We tend to maybe think about Olympia, Washington, or Washington, D.C., about government agencies and departments, about bureaus and bureaucracy. We think about government and we think about partisanship and politics. But the concept of government here is really about a lot more. The word government refers more broadly to dominion or to rule. It's not just government as an institution, but governing as a right and responsibility which rests on Christ's shoulders. He shoulders the responsibility to rule the cosmos. When Jesus came the first time, it was as one of us to establish a union with us in order to heal and to free and to save us. But when Jesus returns and comes a second time, Jesus will come in power and in glory. He will rule from David's throne over that promised kingdom. Injustice and unrighteousness will be no more, as Jesus will right relationships and right living is going to be the order of the day. All kingdoms will be included in Christ's eternal kingdom. The United States and the United Kingdom, the Kingdom of Cambodia and the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, First Nation and Native American tribes and tribes of nomads in sub-Saharan Africa, Eskimos and Bedouins, islanders in the Caribbean and in the South Pacific. The greatness of Christ's government and his peace will rule over all. But in the meantime, Jesus continues to work to right wrongs, including those wrongs that we can find in our cities. When God's people were taken into captivity because of the wrongs that they had committed, they were taken away first by the Assyrians and then had to live among the Babylonians. And God sent a prophet named Jeremiah to give them some instructions about how they were to behave as they lived in exiles in this foreign land. In Jeremiah 29, chapter 29, beginning of verse 4, we hear this. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. God says to his people, both those in Jeremiah's day and those of us who are worshiping God this day, God says, invest in the peace of the city in which you live and maintain your distinctiveness as my people so that you might reform the city in which you live. Our care for our cities comes not by removing ourselves from the city or by resembling the city, but by joining in with God in redeeming the city. Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, a church committed to the redemption of their city, he writes this. He says, quote, Christians are called to be an alternate city within every earthly city, an alternate human culture within every human culture, to show how sex, money, and power can be used in non-destructive ways. The alternate city avoids both secular society's idolization of sex and traditional society's fear of it. It is a community that so loves and cares for its members that chastity and singleness and fidelity in marriage make sense because our sexual orientation is toward God, not selfishness. The Christian counterculture encourages radically generous commitments of time and money and relationships and living space toward social justice and the needs of the poor, the immigrant, and the economically and physically weak. Christian covenant community is visibly committed to power sharing and relationship building between races and classes that are alienated outside of the body of Christ. The practical evidence of this will be churches that are increasingly multi-ethnic, both in the congregation at large and in their leadership. Now, let me try to drive this home a little bit more for us. Let me give you an example of how this needs to be countercultural in our own backyard. When the housing development of Innis Arden was formed in the 1940s, just down the street from where this church was planted a decade later, it was a restricted residential community. The covenant the residents signed stated, quote, "No person other than one of the white race shall be permitted to occupy any property in said addition." While treated as invalid long before, the covenants weren't officially changed until 2006. Meanwhile, the city of Shoreline has grown increasingly multiracial. Shoreline School District now reports that 1 in 5 students have a language other than English as their primary language spoken in their home. More than 75 different languages are represented, and those families bring that cultural diversity into our larger community. While our cities, though, remain ghettoized and fragmented and divided in so many ways, the church should be countercultural. Being church together, being God's covenant community, means being the community with people who are not only different from you, but who are often not of your own choosing. While this is hard, this is also the work to which we are called, work that Jesus is doing to reconcile all things to himself. In other reconciling work, Jesus is righting the wrong that we now see expressed as extreme nationalism. While nationalism is a concept that has only been around for about 150 years with the formation of nation states in the 19th century, the underlying jingoistic orientation and worldview is nothing new. Jesus Christ himself entered into a world that was ruled by the Roman Empire. Roman leaders knew that one of the best ways to keep the peace in the empire was to force people to assimilate to Roman language and culture, currency, and even religion. They did not have bumper stickers on their chariots that said, "Celebrate diversity." "Caesar is Lord" was the required profession. Pledging allegiance to his flag was the expectation. Whether it was on the world stage or in regional politics, the clear message was, "Rome first." See, our world is different in many ways from the world that Jesus entered into. But xenophobia, couched as patriotism, is still with us. It's just harder to see when you're part of the dominant citizenry. To honor your nation or your homeland is a good thing. And being patriotic toward your country can be quite noble. We can even understand and excuse some exaggeration. In the same way that someone might say, "I got the best parents in the whole world," we can declare that ours is the best nation in the world. The problem comes, of course, when such nationalistic statements are taken as fact rather than affectionate hyperbole. Richard Mao, the former president of Fuller Theological Seminary, helpfully points this out. He writes, "From a Christian point of view, the problem starts with the attitude itself, quite apart from any bad consequences that may flow from it. My nation does not deserve my uncritical loyalty. No country should ever be encouraged actually to think of itself in best nation terms. Nationalism and super patriotism are forms of idolatry. And the Bible makes it very clear that this is the kind of idolatrous attachment that Jesus wants to free us from. Christians are being gathered into a new kind of community in which all the older allegiances of our present world are begin to take second place." And that community is described well by the seer in Revelation, where he says, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Now, Christ also entered a society as part of a despised race in order to bring reconciliation to all. Hatred of Jews and anti-Semitism are still very much a part of the world you and I live in. Jesus still works in our world today, then, to address the institutional sin of racism. One, our own society, was first built on, and one which we continually struggle to repent of. And when Jesus returns, there will finally then be no more racism. Not no more races, but no more racism. Because the new heaven and the new earth that Jesus is going to usher in will not be colorblind. Instead, the glory and honor of all nations and ethnicities and tribes and cultures will be brought into his presence to stand before him as holy and blameless. In the meantime, Christ still enters into society to address poverty. We all know that homelessness has reached a crisis point here in Seattle and King County. It is estimated that between 4,000 and 5,000 people are sleeping on the streets each night, and that does not count those who do find shelter at a place like the Union Gospel Mission. And that's why Calvin Church, we as a congregation, support work that is being done through organizations like Ronald Commons and our partnership with Vision House, working to supply housing to those who need it and long-term care to those who can be a part of it. According to the Washington State Department of Health, about 14% of our state's residents are food insecure. That is, they have limited or uncertain availability of nutritionally adequate or safe food. In fact, in the Shoreline School District, 1 in 4, actually it's over 26% of students are on free or reduced meal plans. That's why we as a church have our deacon's pantry, why we support a homegrown ministry called Backpack Kids. And I invite you to give support to these ministries as well, to find ways that we can provide needed food and assistance to those in need in our community. Now, I could go on with all of the social wrongs that Jesus writes, because Jesus entered into a human society as a refugee fleeing persecution, and he lived in a world with both state-sanctioned and domestic violence. Christ still works to reconcile those who are victimized by these evils. Misogyny, sexual harassment, and the mistreatment of women, prostitution and sex trafficking, slavery, these were all parts of his society then and ours now, and Christ continues to enter to reconcile all these things to God. So may the Holy Spirit give us courage and conviction to play our parts. Remember again Paul's word to the Colossians in verse 23. He said, "You must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news." Jesus is righting social wrongs around us, but there's more. Because Jesus is also righting environmental wrongs as well. You might be aware that Earth Day was just 10 days ago, on April 22nd. Just out of curiosity, did you do anything to participate? If so, I wonder what you did. And if not, why didn't you do anything? You know, Earth Day was first marked in 1970, and now it happens in over 190 countries involving about 1 billion people. As you may already know, it's a day when people plant trees, they clean up parks and streams, they get trash off roadsides, sign petitions, lobby governments and businesses to make changes, and march to call attention to all sorts of different causes. And the question I just want to invite you to ponder this morning is, where is the Christian church in all of this? And to the extent that Christians are not out in front leading the campaign to really make every day Earth Day, why is that? See, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, the Lord pronounced that everything was good. When the Genesis story has Adam formed from the dust of the earth, a connection is established. Humankind was made from the earth, so we too are made for the earth. Genesis tells us that the Lord God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it, to work it and to take care of it, to tend and to watch over it. But we know that humanity did not stay faithful to God. Sin entered the world through Adam and Eve's disobedience. But because our welfare is tied to the earth's welfare, it's not just Adam and Eve that are subject to the curse of sin, but the earth is cursed too. The power of death, which is at work in us, is also at work throughout creation. But God will never abandon creation any more than God would abandon humankind. Many of you are perhaps likely familiar with the old song, This world is not my home. Does that sound familiar? It starts with the phrase, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The lyrics, while catchy, are really just kind of a half-truth. See, the earth as we know it, fallen and filled with sin, is not our true home, but that's not because that is because it is not as it is meant to truly be. And yes, we will be passing from the earth through death, but only to return when both we and the earth are resurrected and renewed. We are to be anticipating our resurrection, not our evacuation. Our hope is not that we are going, but our hope is that Christ has come and is coming again. Jesus Christ, as the God-man, fully God and fully human, forever links heaven and earth together. Jesus came to dwell on earth as human like us, and then Jesus ascended to heaven without molting his humanity, but taking it with him. Where heaven and earth have been separated, as the holy and the accursed must be, at the final resurrection, Jesus Christ makes them one. Ephesians 1:10 puts it this way. This is what God planned for the climax of all times, to bring all things together in Christ, the things in heaven along with the things on earth. See, the biblical imagery is not of the replacement of earth by heaven, but one of a new heaven and a new earth that are unified where Jesus will be in the middle of it all. When Christ returns and the day of judgment comes, we will see that new heaven and the new earth. God's promise is that he will make it all new, but he's not going to begin anew. To be sure, the renewal will be so radical that it can only be described in apocalyptic terms, but God's righteous final judgment will not constitute a total annihilation of the cosmos followed by a new act of creation, ex nihilo, out of nothing. So we shouldn't anticipate the end of God's creation itself, but the end of creation in its current condition, which is radically polluted by sin. Our bright hope of resurrection is not only of saved souls, but of a saved creation. Because creation is important to God, and therefore it should be important to you and to me. The earth is neither a meaningless hunk of space rock destined for annihilation, but nor is it divine and to be worshiped. We can neither exploit the earth according to our own desires for selfish gain, nor can we deify it as an idol to be worshiped. Instead, we must follow the lead of our God, who in Christ is working toward restoration of all things. Back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, once more. Paul there writes, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. The power of Christ's death and resurrection is enough to not only remake us, but also to remake every inch of the universe. Mountains and rivers and plants and animals and stars and quasars and galaxies. Christ's redemptive work extends resurrection to the smallest subatomic particle and then now to the farthest reaches of the universe. This stunning affirmation of God's greatness should move our hearts to wonder and praise. And this all means that we will flourish and creation will flourish only when we take up our responsibility for creation as its faithful stewards. See, if we're just passing through and it's all going to burn, if our goal is liberation from creation rather than the liberation of creation, then it follows that we're going to have little concern for this world that God has made. But if the earth is our eternal home, and God is making new not only us, but all things in heaven and earth, then what we do in the here and now actually impacts the same world we will one day see finally and fully renewed. Environmentalism, then, for the follower of Jesus Christ, is neither irrelevant nor idolatrous. It is a response of love and obedience and faithfulness as we steward well the world Christ's resurrection will eventually redeem. Again, may the Holy Spirit give us courage and conviction to play our parts. Jesus rights wrongs, both the myriad social wrongs around us and the environmental wrongs too. And as he does, he's going to bring about a profound way of being. One last time, let's get into Colossians and look at verse 20. There it says that through him, that's Christ, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace, underline that word, with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Whenever it shows up in the Bible, behind the word peace is the ancient Hebrew concept of shalom. As we've been seeing over these last minutes, the peace of shalom is so much more than just an end of hostility. It's not a peace that's just the absence of conflict or just giving us a few quiet moments. Shalom means that everything is flourishing and life is healthy and abundant and people are living in the fullness of their creativity and passion. Shalom, peace, is not only then what we want, but what God wants for all. Shalom is what puts people into right relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, neighbors, friends, co-workers and classmates, and even enemies. Shalom brings order instead of chaos to our city. It's what allows for abundance and flourishing there too. Shalom is our good stewardship over the land in which we live. It's taking responsibility for creation. Shalom is what captures and appreciates and brings forth beauty. Shalom is what we all long for because shalom is what we are created for. It's the way things ought to be, and it is our calling in Christ to join in bringing shalom to our world. In just a moment, Emily is going to come and to lead us in prayer. But first, let me just conclude by offering three challenges to join Jesus in righting wrongs around us, both social and environmental. First, would you do something local? This week, just do one thing local. Maybe it's just even around your house and how you can care for the environment by recycling and composting, those kinds of things. Or maybe it's in our community to take part in work that is going towards racial justice. But pick one thing. Do one thing local. And then second, would you do something global? Maybe you want to join Path from Poverty in their Walk for Water. We've been sharing about that for weeks. It's coming up soon. Find more information on their website, pathfrompoverty.org. And do a fundraiser to help women in Kenya get water that is so desperately needed. Or support other nonprofits and Christian ministries. If you go to our Calvin Church website, you can find links to a whole myriad of wonderful ministries that we support, and you can support too. Do something local, do something global. And third, today, would you go outside and be thankful? After worship is over, after we're done with communion, get off your screen and walk. Breathe deep. Look around, look closely at what you see in the sky and in the cracks in the sidewalk. Give God thanks and give God praise. Because remember, this is what you and I were created for. As the Westminster Confession affirms, it is up to you and to me to enjoy God and to glorify God forever. May it be so. Amen.